Let's turn, if you haven't already, to Romans 6 again. Today, Romans 6, 15 to 23. Set free to serve God. Set free to serve God. Well, throughout Romans chapter 6, Paul was very careful to make sure that his now famous grace statement at the end of chapter 5, it being this, but where sin increased, this is the sentence from the end of chapter 5, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, superabundant grace, covering all sin. And Paul was very careful to make sure that that now famous grace statement at the end of chapter 5 would not be misunderstood as promoting or encouraging sin. So opening chapter 6, and of course, as you know, there were no chapter divisions or verse numbers as Paul wrote. Those were added much later. But for us, as we ventured into chapter 6, Paul wrote, anticipating this misunderstanding and misapplication of his teaching. He wrote, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may continue to superabound?" And he answered in verse 2, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And Paul would go on in answering it, emphasizing that the key to living a life as a Christian free from sin's tyranny and dominance is to consider or count ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, as certainly we are if in fact we are in Christ. And then on that basis to stop presenting ourselves as instruments, or the members of our body, as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather as instruments of righteousness to God. This is all in the first half of chapter 6. And then Paul seemed to end this part of his argument in verse 14 with a summary statement, which goes like this. This is right before our text for this morning. Verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." But Paul had to work through this line of reasoning and argumentation before. He has had experience with what people are saying to him as he teaches these things, these very things. And he therefore realized, as he writes that verse, that some person somewhere would pervert even that closing statement. They would reason like this. Well, if we really are under grace and free from the penalty of sin, what difference will a little sin make? And they would go on to reason, let's not actually talk so much about sin, since as Christians we are people under grace, is how the reasoning goes. But this is wrong thinking. This is not godly thinking. This is not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, truly living out the gospel in the church and in the world. We are, as Paul is teaching, freed from sin. We're not freed to sin. We do not have unqualified freedom to live as we please in our remaining sinful impulses and desires. And what's worse, Paul knew that if professing Christians reasoning in this way, if they persisted in that thinking and then living it out, would prove themselves to not be Christians, having never been born again, not having the Spirit of God, nor, obviously, the mind of Christ. All of this is to say, being under God's grace, being in Christ, as we've discussed, is never to be used as an excuse for sinning. And therefore, anyone using such reasoning is not under grace at all. Well, this is what Paul is on about as we continue to follow his argument and his teaching in chapter 6, verse 15, now to the end of the chapter. He will show how pure grace in Jesus Christ does not and cannot contradict the pure holiness of God, nor the necessary obedience of the Christian life. It's in fact the opposite. And he'll show us how this is true. And I want to just right now, right before we pray and read the text and then work through it, I want to just present the, what we'll say, thesis. Or what is the bottom line here? I don't always do this. I think do this very often, but let's do the bottom line here. And then we'll show it. We'll show our work. We'll see it so that we know that it comes from the Word. Here it is. People are either slaves of sin, which leads to death, eternal spiritual death in hell forever, or on the other hand, slaves of God, choosing to act in righteous ways and in the end receiving eternal life with God. And true believers, real Christians, for them, God has broken the power of sin and they are now under the power of His grace. As believers, to live in a way then that is consistent with this truth, they live righteous lives, repenting as they go, that identify them as the people of God, in fact, demonstrating, in fact, that they are in Christ. That's the thesis. That's the argument. That's the conclusion. Now, let's pray. Let's read it. And let's see if that's right. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for saving sinners, for teaching us, showing us your Son, and teaching us about the way of salvation in your word. We pray now that you'd convict us of sin, each of us, that you'd save, and that you would bring Christians to a knowledge of their sin, that you'd bring conviction, knowing that in Christ there is a full and sufficient sacrifice, but that we must evidence our salvation by continuing to walk with Christ, by continuing to believe, by continuing to repent, to be repenters. So help us now to see, to grow in our knowing, and may this be honoring to you and helpful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans 6, 15 to 23. 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The holy and inerrant word of God, brothers and sisters. 2 points today, 2 sections. Number one, freed but still slaves. Freed but still slaves, verses 15 to 19. So there's that anticipated question again, a second one, related. And Paul's emphatic answer again. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Is that what we're supposed to draw from this? By no means. And Paul's teaching is essentially the same in verse 1 and verse 15 of chapter 6. Namely, that God is pleased to forgive, God is pleased to pour out His grace upon sinners, but His abundant and saving grace never sanctions, never promotes, never encourages sin. Again, back in verses 1 to 14, Paul has explained one reason why this can't be true. That because we are united to Christ in death to sin, Romans 6, 3 through 5, pictured in baptism, buried with Christ in a death like His, raised to newness of life, as He was resurrected, and we have presented ourselves to Him, since this is the case, it could never be that we would think that the Christian has license to sin more and more, when we have died to sin and been raised to walk as with Christ, as Christ walked. And now, in verses 15 to 23, Paul will use a powerful image from the ancient world and really generally from the world of fallen humanity, and one that echoes his words from earlier about how Christians are transferred from one rule and reign to another rule and reign. It's the image here of slavery. Do you not know, verse 16? It's a general principle that he assumes people will know. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, that's disobedience to God, which leads to death, or of obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. Do you not know? He assumes here that believers should know, generally speaking, that people are slaves of the master they choose to obey. People either give themselves to sin or they give themselves to God. People either present themselves to sin or they present themselves to God. People either obey sin or they obey God, repenting as they go. And consequently, people then are choosing a path that either leads to eternal death or the path that leads to righteousness and eternal life. The slave of sin to eternal death, the slave of obedience to God, eternal life. So there is no eternal life. There is no true freedom if the professing Christian jettisons obedience to God, casts it off, and instead presents themselves to sin. In no case whatsoever in all of human history has a person who is an obedient slave of sin reaped righteousness and eternal life with God. Never. It could never be. May it never be. By no means. You see, don't you know? Everyone has a master. Everyone devotes himself to a person, to a cause, to a goal, and we obey it. We take directions from it. Our times, our talents, and treasure are then devoted to it, roughly as a slave obeys a master. If a man or woman is not devoted to God, he or she is devoted to another master, a different one. This is, as they say, axiomatic. Do you not know? It's a rule. This is a rule. This is how life works. Do you not know? It's the way it is. If we are slaves to our reputation, we become angry at anyone who damages it and envious of anyone who has a better one. If we are slaves to comfort, we will do anything to get it and maintain it. We can be slaves of money. We can be slaves of relationships. We can be slaves of possessions. We can be slaves of power or of influence. We can be slaves of safety. Yes, we can. If the one true God is not our God above all gods, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If the one true God is not our God, we will make a God of something or someone, and for most it begins by making a God out of self. Our sinful desires, our feelings, our dreams and ambitions. And God is fine with us as long as he affirms those things. This is the way it is. Don't you know? Do you not know? We were made to worship, which means we were made to serve. Whatever we yield to becomes our master. So in this vein, the question is not, do you serve? But whom or what do you serve? And so when Paul calls this devotion slavery, he means that people do what their God demands. Now I know I left it to here. I pushed it off a little bit. The word slave sounds offensive today. Do you think any more or less than when he wrote it, when Paul wrote it? Do you think anyone has ever enjoyed being owned by another human? Oh, you shouldn't talk like that, Paul. And by all means, Pastor, you know we're on this side of the African slave trade. You should not speak of slavery. Just too much baggage. Well, do you know that in Paul's day, some 30% of Romans were slaves? I know some different situations, and some by choice, and different reasons, and it wasn't necessarily ethnically based in every scenario. But regardless of when and where, it's a terrible thing to be owned by another human, to enslave other humans. And today, of course, people continue to be owned as property by other humans. It's a terrible thing. and it was incredibly common in Paul's day as well, as I've said. It was so vast, we're told, the slave population in these days, that a suggestion that slaves be made to wear a distinctive style of clothing was abandoned because it would reveal their numerical strength. It could embolden them. It was also true that beyond the 30%, that many free men, as they're called, had once been slaves. There was not a member of the church at Rome who was not keenly aware of the implications of being sold, stolen, carried off in war, and enslaved, or who knew somebody who had been, or who owned them. Paul, don't you dare bring this up. Well, he did. And so do we. And beyond, by the way, the historical reality of slavery, it isn't just that Paul is grabbing something that he knew would be provocative. I know you're going to think this is provocative. I'm going to use it anyway to get your attention. That's not what he's doing. He's comfortable being provocative. But he's not being provocative for its own sake. As a reference for Paul's usage here, there is the rest of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. But if we take the whole Bible together, it's not uncommon to use slave language to describe total devotion to God. Revelation 15:3 calls Moses God's slave. Both David and Paul called themselves proudly God's slaves. Over and over. Acts calls Jesus God's servant. Same word, doulos. And Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus took the form of a slave. And Jesus once said something almost exactly like what Paul is saying in our text this morning. He said, John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So when Paul refers to believers as God's slaves, not just here, but in Galatians and in Ephesians, he's in good company. So we have then before us two slaveries. Axiomatic. Again, this is the way it is. There's no middle ground. It's not a third option. We either choose to obey the world, and sin, and sinful flesh, and the world's systems that are opposed to God, and thus death, or we choose obedience to Christ and eternal righteousness. The key to a full life and forever joyful is profound slavery and obedience. And now, verse 17, Paul expresses thankfulness to God that so many reading this letter are slaves of God, that is, they belong to Christ, and he advances the point. Verses 17 and 18 read this way. Look there. But thanks be to God that you who were once, so we have the two options, so who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. That's language reminiscent of all the prophecies about how God will give new hearts and that he will place his commands in their hearts and cause them to walk in his statutes, but from the heart, not cold duty, external rule following, from the heart, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, slavery to sin, have become gloriously slaves of righteousness. If being a slave in any case trips you up and causes you to turn away, I pity you. How sad. The issue for you is that you won't submit to God. Paul is grateful that many in Rome had, in Christ, by God's grace, they've changed their loyalty. They were once under the reign of sin, slaves to sin, but now they are under grace. This language is so important as Paul works through this. He uses this language over and over again. They're now under grace. They are under the reign of Christ and slaves to God. And this transition is transformative, creating obedience to what he calls the teaching, the standard of teaching, apostolic teaching. The teaching about Christ, the teachings of Christ, which come through the apostles and then are handed down, codified in the Word and then handed down the Bible. From the heart, again, because of the new birth, Christians commit themselves to the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of Scripture, the commands and promises and doctrines of God's Word. And this is so transformative that Paul writes that Christians have become slaves of righteousness. That is, we present ourselves to God, and then He commits us to His truth, the truth of His Word. This again confirms that freedom from sin does not represent absolute freedom, certainly not freedom to do whatever I want. Certainly, if whatever I want is driven by sinful wants and desires. Oh no, you're not free like that. If that's how you want freedom, then you are still a slave to sin. Freedom in Christ is freedom to serve God's cause and righteousness. The Christian is freed and then enslaved again. No one is absolutely free except for God. The end of submission to sin is the beginning of submission to God, to use an analogy and a woefully inadequate one, but it's seasonal. When a player in the National Football League, I wrote that out because I didn't want to say NFL, because I know not everyone would know what the NFL is. So, when a player in the National Football League becomes a free agent, you know what that is? It's going on. We're in free agency right now in the NFL. The free agent's goal is not to play for no one, but to play for another team of his choosing, and hopefully one with superior coaches, a better chance to win, and if at all possible, a higher salary. Similarly, when Christians break with sin, we join God's team. Is that trite? I know it's a little trite. But we join God's team, and now He's the coach. He's the authority. We go by His rules. We are under His authority, His commands, and we listen to His instruction. We follow His strategy, and we play the position He assigns. And yes, the analogy breaks down. It's not just a worse team we're leaving. We're not simply switching coaches and cities when we are transferred from darkness to light. When we are made Christians, we are delivered from those enslaving powers that would destroy us and have us condemned before God. They would keep us from God, from eternal life with Him, and would instead have us to be consigned to an eternity in hell. It's far more serious than switching teams. So yes, the analogy breaks down. Paul concedes as much, even with regard to slavery itself, as an analogy. He says in the first part of 19 there, I'm speaking in human terms. Because of your natural, he's being kind, I think, because of your natural limitations. You need help. We need analogies. We need metaphors. It's a kind condescension. Let me help you, brothers and sisters. Give me your hand. I'll guide you and tell you the truth in a way that you can understand. That's what he's saying he's doing. He admits that the analogy is imperfect. He knows it breaks down, certainly in the way I just mentioned, but certainly also in the sense that Paul is not endorsing slavery in all its terrible forms and with respect to all of the brutality and tragedy and heartache. In fact, Paul, I think, undermines slavery, especially in Philemon, because humans owning other humans ultimately perverts God's design for human worth and dignity. Jesus, Paul, and others use illustrations, however, to teach and thus mention war and deceit and other practices, sinful practices, without endorsing those practices. Jesus himself, for example, was not endorsing humans owning other humans when he declared, using the analogy of slavery, "No one can serve two masters." Axiomatic again, it's just the way it is, says God. But using slavery as an analogy works because the common thread is full-time service and an absolute loyalty. Anyone can have two friends, anyone can have two employers, but no one can belong to two masters because total devotion is essential to slavery. You were bought with a price. In either case, with God, being slaves to God in Christ, there, all the negative and sinful aspects of slavery are removed. Now, the rest of Romans 6:19, Paul expands the slavery analogy by inviting us to consider the results of serving two very different masters, sin and righteousness. So the rest of 19, look there. "For just as you once presented your members," as parts of your body, mind as well, your mind, your hands, so forth. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now," and here's an imperative, here's a command, Christian, "for us, to us, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, to right, pure, God-honoring living, choices, decisions, leading to sanctification." God grows you more. It's not the downward spiral, it's an upward spiral, if you will. It's not lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, it's righteous, God-honoring living leading to God honoring you and bringing you further along in Christ. And you grow. Notice, Paul is saying here that the Christian ought to be as enthusiastic in yielding to the Lord as he or she was in yielding to sin. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Notice also, the Christian's slavery to Christ was not just a vague commitment to follow him, empty words. It's not merely a signed card, a decision in 73, as I say. It is instead a commitment to live by specific standards of behavior derived from the teaching of Christ. Christ has saved such people, has given them life, has brought them to God. So now their obedience is to Christ, to God. Therefore, they can no longer be slaves of sin, and they must not live as slaves to sin. This is a powerful call to commitment. It is a call to slavery, a call to total obligation, total commitment, total accountability. And it's not cheap grace. This is not cheap grace. There is no such thing as God's grace being applied to the sinner, actually, and then the sinner living unchanged, living as though they're slaves to sin. There's no such thing. There's famous words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whatever you think of him and some of his theological convictions. Listen, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, quote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipline, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life." End quote. Paul calls us to obedience, to profound slavery, and until this is good news, you do not understand your condition apart from Christ, nor what we get in Christ. It's as if God, Paul, and then God obviously inspires, it's as if he speaks this way to push those off who are not born again. Like in John 6, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And thousands walk away from him. Why do you think he talked that way? He offends on purpose. Those who know what's going on here by his grace, they come. They come. They understand that they are slaves to sin. They understand where that leads. And by God's grace, they see Christ as the solution and slavery to God, salvation. Well, so he has presented us with two kinds of slavery, one which leads to death, one which leads to righteousness and eternal life. Ultimately, we're either of one slavery or the other, but the truth is, in slavery to God, there is freedom. In obedience to God, there is liberation. There is the paradox of the Christian life. Now, second and more brief, the second section point, verses 20 to 23, the fruit of being slaves of God. The fruit of being slaves of God. So verses 20 to 23 continue the comparison of these two kinds of slavery, now by focusing in on their results or the fruit of each. And often, of course, for Paul, fruit is always a positive thing, the fruit of the Spirit, so forth. But sometimes, like in the case of Jesus and false teachers, you will know them by their fruit. It can be used to describe something negative that results. And in this case, we see that too. So starting in verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin," it's writing to Christians, of course, remember, "you were free in regard to righteousness," or in a manner of speaking, you were free in regard to, it was of no concern to you, righteousness. But his bondage, such a person, his bondage or her bondage to sin only leads him or her deeper into slavery so that it becomes harder and harder to do what is right. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, he'd just written. The prodigal son actually is an example here. It's really nice when the Bible provides illustrations for us. I'd much prefer to refer to the prodigal son than the National Football League, to be honest with you. The prodigal son is an example of this. when he was at home, he decided, as you know, that he wanted his freedom. He wanted his freedom. So he left home to find himself and enjoy himself. What we know is that it was to give free rein to his sinful desires, wasn't it? But his rebellion only led him into a downward spiral that led deeper into slavery, to sin, and then actual, almost. This was working with pigs. He hit the bottom, more or less. What he thought was freedom turned out to be the worst kind of slavery. It was only when he returned home and yielded to the authority of his good father that he found true freedom. Under the authority of his father, true freedom. The kind that comes when being under right-ordered, God-honoring authority. A picture of being a slave to righteousness is that. A slave to God. Paul continues, verse 21. Look there with me. But what fruit were you getting? What fruit was the young prodigal getting? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. In the old life, we produce fruit that made us ashamed. Can you not witness? Can you not give testimony to that? Brothers and sisters, particularly those of you who have somewhat of a distinct change before and after. Can you speak of your shame? Forgiven in Christ. The point is not to beat you up or for you to beat yourself up. But the point is, he's saying, don't you remember? Are you not ashamed? The prodigal was ashamed of what he had become, of where he had landed in slavery to his sin. But in the new life in Christ, there is another kind of fruit which glorifies God and brings fulfillment and joy. Even if it's hard, you know that it's righteous and worth it. And much, much more. Verse 22. But now. It's one of these great but nows in the Bible. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, transfer of ownership, the fruit you get leads to growth in Christ, sanctification, increasing holiness, upward spiral, repenting as you go, and its end, eternal life with God. We confront again, just so you know, don't you? There's no middle ground. There's no third way. There's no neutral ground. People are slaves either of sin or of righteousness. Is there any way at all that slavery to sin could be preferable in the end? When all is said and done, at the end of the day, will anyone say that slavery to sin was preferable? When they see, oh, I see on the other side of this divide, they're getting refreshment. You remember the story Jesus told, the other Lazarus. I'm thirsty. Would you send somebody to warn them, my brothers, that you don't want to come where I am? I would like to be over there, on the other side of this chasm that cannot be crossed. I would like to be over there where there's refreshments and Moses is caring for them and Abraham is caring for them. Paradise, Jesus calls it. Is there any way at all that slavery to sin could be preferable in the end? If we are in Christ, our past slavery brought only shame and death, but our enslavement to God brings not only freedom from sin and the grace to repent, but the grace to grow to be sanctified more and more, and ultimately eternal life. The practical experience of growing to be more like the Master, and the experience of knowing we have eternal life now to be fully received and enjoyed in the future, no matter what happens to us now. Yes, every form of sin does bring pleasure, doesn't it? Fleeting pleasures, Hebrews 11:25. If there were no payoff, who of us would sin? But sinful pleasures lie, and they trap, and they enslave us. James writes that desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. You see how these authors all agree, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they? This is God's word. When we sin repeatedly, it becomes a pattern, and patterns become life-controlling forces, evidencing that ultimately we're enslaved to sin. Therefore, whether sin begins as desire or as devotion to a way of life, it ends either in repentance or in death in the end. So as much as these words of Paul's are comfort for the fruit-bearing Christian, repenting as they go, they are a warning to professing Christians who know that they are not living unto God, who are avoiding or ignoring the word and the commands of God, and know that they're living as a slave to sin in some way or another. You know, don't you? Repent. Christians, repent. I don't want to repent. He was not going to want to hear from me. It's been so long. Do you want to repent? Lead me in repentance. David prayed often, well, on several key occasions, want to prayers. Only Christians pray like that. God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. If you want to repent, start there. If you don't, repent and come to Christ for the first time. All I can do is tell you the command. And now the final verse, verse 23, with that warning again, but with this triumphant truth as well, this famous verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. He's landing it now. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the old slave master sin, he pays wages, and the wages are death. Death works now in the lives of those under his pay, and one day he will make the final payment. Death, eternal death, apart from God, hell forever. The new master does not pay wages. What he gives cannot be earned. It is of grace, if you've been following along in Paul's letter to the Romans. It is of grace. And for all who by God's grace believe, come to Christ, we have eternal, is the gift of, the free gift of God is eternal life. We have eternal life, we know from other places as well. And there is an inheritance waiting for us. But because this is a promise of God, it is as good as given now. We have it now. And there is no better gift. It's not a wage. You don't earn it. It's a gift. Eternal life with God. And what a life it will be, we understand from the Scriptures. Paradise would be one word and one word enough, would it not, for you? Paradise. Forever dwelling in God's light, without tears, pain, or loss, enjoying the best of everything, without sin, feasting, full life, forever. Joints not aching anymore. The presence of Jesus. And we will be with Him forever. So, why should we not think that we can sin because of the truth that we are not under the reign of law, but under the reign of grace? Why should that not sponsor, promote sin? Why should we think the opposite? Answer, because we are slaves of Christ. We have been called to a profound obedience and have become the recipients of the glorious benefits that are ours as His slaves, His servants, His people, His brothers and sisters. And this means that we must let the truths of Romans 6, the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, shape us. Because we died and rose with Christ, we belong to Him and dedicate to Him the full measure of our devotion. And since we are alive with Him, in Him, we are to act. In fact, we must act alive in Him as proof that His life is in us. In other words, it is not optional for believers to present themselves as slaves of righteousness. That's not an optional, I'll take it or leave it. The outcome of a life of sin is death. The outcome of a life of righteousness is sanctification, which is essential for eternal life. The thrust of Paul's argument in these verses is that being under grace does not encourage believers to sin. Because if their lives evidence slavery to sin, then the consequence will be eternal destruction. The power of grace must lead to a transformed life. It must. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. Those who are slaves of righteousness have been liberated from sin by the grace of God. And if they practice righteousness, there is the evidence that it's true, that it's real. God's grace in the life and soul of a sinner. Wonderful news, deep waters, I know, but worth it. Ponder these things, and so grow in Christ and honor the Lord. Repent and get walking again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by fruit. But saved people work. Saved people bear fruit in keeping with repentance and faith. So make us that, Father, from that sure foundation of the finished work of Jesus Christ, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, so that no one may boast. What a great salvation. Now, Father, we ask, even as You command us, we ask You to work it out in us by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.